have been in this study. This is the 24th week that we will have been directly in the book of Hebrews. This theme, draw near, has been very powerful. And so I look forward to concluding. I look forward to something new that's coming that I'll be telling you about in a few minutes. Let me just remind you that Hebrews is a little bit different because we don't know who wrote it, except we know this. God breathed it upon these pages. Amen? And if you weren't sure of that at the beginning of the study, wow, by the end of the study, this is an amazing book in our Bible. The truths that are here that we celebrate, that we sing about, that we have laced into our theology are so very powerful. Many think that this writer had to have been a preacher because of the way he writes. All of a sudden, he goes on a little rabbit trail over here and a little rabbit trail over there. How many of you know preachers do that sometimes? And so, and he explains things. He makes things very, very clear. So many think because of the nature that is found in this writing that this was probably a preached message or maybe a series of preached messages that were brought together. The big theme, if we were just to say, what is it all about, we've learned is Jesus is better. Let's say that out loud together. Jesus is better. Now say it with a little bit of confidence, all right? Jesus is better. And we might say, well, better than what? If you're new, if it's your first time here, what are you talking about, Pastor? Well, better than angels and prophets and preachers and temples and teachers, just to name a few things. Better than all those things that you experienced before, the religious things that you were into before, the sacrifices and the rituals and all of those things. Because a big overarching message to the Hebrews, these are Hebrew people that now believed in Jesus as Messiah. And they were tempted to go back. And the writer of Hebrews says, don't do it. Don't even think about it. So we've seen, the solution is to draw near. We saw 17 ways to draw near to Jesus. And we learned about 17 Old Testament heroes who lived by faith and were justified by faith. But we also saw these messages brought to us with just remarkable, masterful biblical imagery. The writer of Hebrews gave to us, by the inspiration of the Lord, this image of the Greco-Roman race. So he's very Hebrew, but he knows the culture that he lives in. Run the race that is marked out for you. Don't run anybody else's race, but run the race that is marked out for you. And then how you run that race is really more, it's far more important than where you place. We're not talking about a race where you, well, I finished first or I finished third or whatever. How you run. And then we have the image of the Father as the one who disciplines us because he loves us. The Father is our coach. And then he gave us these powerful images of two biblical mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. They're both Bible images. Mount Sinai is the place that is untouchable and terrifying. It's the place where the law was given. It's a place where we're always reaching for God and we can never get there. It's the mountain of religion, really. And then we have Mount Zion, which is the opposite, where Jesus has touched you. He's reached to you. He's surrounded you. He's there to comfort you. He brings grace through faith. And we are reached by him. I mean, so very powerful. So we have an image of Mount Sinai as law and Mount Zion as gospel. Now they're both so important. One is untouchable. God says, don't touch this mountain, Mount Sinai, or you'll die. God is so holy that you cannot get to him. And then, oh, but by the way, I've come to you in Jesus, Mount Zion message. One is transcendent, the other is imminent. We learned about that, how the first mountain actually prepares us for the second mountain. Well, why don't we just throw away the first mountain? Some people do that, say, I mean, you'll hear preachers that say, we don't need the Old Testament. All we need is the New Testament. No, we have a whole Bible. And what we call Old Testament law prepares us. Paul put it this way. He said, it's like a mirror. I didn't know what was sinful till I looked into the law. And when I look into the mirror of the law, I see how dirty my face is and how desperately I need gospel. How desperately I need Mount Zion. So they both work together. But this huge message is, don't go back to Mount Sinai. Why would you go back there? And we've heard that again and again. Last weekend, the writer began to wrap things up. And it's kind of a long wrap-up here in chapter 13. We saw six heart goals about our witness in the world. Brotherly love is so important. They will know you are Christians by how you love each other, Jesus said. Why would anyone want to be a part of a church that's always sniping and fighting and at each other and complaining? Why would you come? Why would you be drawn to that? Hospitality to strangers. Love one another and love those who are strange to you, different from you. Compassion for those in prison and who are mistreated. And honor marriage. In all that we do, honor marriage. Be content in Him and be confident in your trust of God. We're going to talk more about that confidence. But this was the kind of beginning of the wrap-up. Now I'd say we're into the final wrapping up. Yeah, I hear you. Just a few more things. There's some more summary statements and conclusions. And I had to chuckle like you do. It's a little like the preacher says, now in conclusion. And you lean over to someone nearby and you say, what does that mean? It means don't pack up your Bible yet. Got a little bit more to go here. So we're in Hebrews chapter 13, beginning verse 7. We're going to read to the end, and we'll hear the very final words of this amazing book of the Bible. But let's give our whole attention in the house. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy, and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us. For we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. And let's stand and let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you chose to speak through the writer, whoever that writer is. You chose to speak and to write and to breathe toward us your truth. We receive that in Jesus' name, and we pray that you'll help us as we continue to apply this book in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. So you try to get a hold of all that amazing ending of the 13th chapter. And as I've been wrestling with it, it seems to me that the final wrap-up is about how we engage within the body of Christ. Now, we've talked a lot about the other aspects, the witness of the body of Christ and so forth. And there's this profound truth that's declared in verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. When I was reading it, I heard someone say amen. It just came forth. It was a witness to somebody in here. Amen. Now, let's read that verse 8 out loud together. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. The one thing you can depend upon, no matter what, is Jesus. Jesus is better, yeah, but the one thing you can depend upon, because he is the same yesterday and today and forever, is Jesus. You know, I was studying this, and it occurred to me that sometimes people say, well, if I could ever meet that Jesus, the one that healed people, or the one that walked on water, or the one that cleansed the 10 lepers, or, you know, that one, if I could meet that Jesus, well, then that would be wonderful. It's the same Jesus, friends. There's not a different Jesus today than there was. And I had to chuckle a little bit as I was working on this preparation, because I use some grammar checking tools, just helpful so that I don't have something dumb appear. And I was working with that, and grammar check, I don't know if you know this, if you ever work with it, grammar check always likes to correct the scripture, which I have to say, no, 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 no. Scripture is the way that it is. But in this verse, grammar check wants to put in what's called the Oxford comma. It wants to say Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, comma, today, comma, and forever. Well, that's all right. But listen to it again. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And that's different, hallelujah, because there's an emphasis for each one of those. And that's what we want to consider. No matter what you're going through now or what lies ahead, Jesus is the same. And as the body of Christ, we stood upon him in the past. And as the body of Christ, we stand upon him now. And as the body of Christ, we will stand only upon him forever. He's the only one to stand upon. Okay. But where do we experience that? Where do we connect with that? Well, we've talked about it a little bit. We've talked about how we experience Jesus as we run the race marked out for us. He's with us. He's before us. He's behind us. We are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, body of Christ. The past is running with us even now. And we run toward the victory of Jesus that is before us. That's forever. But we want to remember that we experience Jesus within the church, the body of Christ. And there's a lot in here that is concerned with that. The writer speaks about the body of Christ, the larger body, the local body, the past body, and the future body of Christ. I mean, we could almost talk about the yesterday body. In the first verse, remember your leaders. And it's not talking about your leaders right now. Those past tense who spoke to you the word of God. Almost every interpreter concludes that they're talking about ones that are gone to be with the Lord now, some of whom may have been martyred. Remember those leaders who first brought the word of God. They are part of your body of Christ right now. I mean, oftentimes I will say that. I give thanks for the writer of Hebrews. How amazing. Even if we don't know his name. I give thanks for the Apostle Paul. How amazing. I give thanks for the translators through the ages. How amazing that these people have handed to us the word of God. Yesterday is the body of the past. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. These leaders from the past that have gone on to be with the Lord, people like the apostles and many others, many of whom have been martyred. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. You know, Paul said, imitate me. Wow. I mean, I don't say that to you. But I really should. Imitate. And later he says, well, our consciences are clear. How do you say that? Only in the blood of Jesus. We just sang about it. My conscience is clear in the blood of Jesus. My righteousness is defined by Jesus and his sacrifice. So consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. That's part of the body of Christ. The today body do not be led away from the teachings by diverse and strange teachings. How many of you know there's all kinds of strange teachings out there? There's a podcast somewhere saying almost anything imaginable. We've got this through media. We now have this equality of voice. You turn it on and someone who doesn't know a thing sounds just as loud and good as somebody who has really done a great deal of study and walk with God. We're children of grace, not rules, not rituals or foods. That's what that little center section was about. So don't get off into that. There were some who were saying, well, you've got to follow the food laws and rituals and all this sort of thing. The writer says, we have the best altar, the altar of Jesus, and he has made the perfect and final sacrifice. We've heard that a number of times in this study of the book of Hebrews. If I were to just sort of summarize this section, it would be in the PJV, the Pastor Jeff version, it would be, don't get lost in the religious weeds. Amen? There's somebody out there saying something. And you know, somebody will come around and they'll say, I've got a brand new thing. Nobody's ever said this. Nobody's ever taught this. Nobody's ever come to this conclusion. And I often want to say, maybe that's because it's not true. That, you know, nobody's ever come to this. Let's look in the Word of God and see how things match up there. So we want to be careful about those things. Don't get caught by the winds of the day or the trends in the trees. Remember the basics of the forever body of Christ. That's what this conclusion is about. Writer's not talking about a specific denomination or a local church or anything like that. But our main point of contact with Jesus is the local church. We connect with Jesus here, right now. You know, the Bible is very clear in describing the church. Right here is the bride of Christ. Now, every once in a while, I talk to someone and they say, well, I love Jesus, but I just can't stand the church. Just listen to that for a minute. You know, I'll just pick somebody out. All right, Bradshaw. It's like me saying, I always pick on Bradshaw because I've known him a long time. I love you, man. I just love you, but I can't stand your wife. I've known her a long time. You're ready to come up here and punch me, aren't you? Right? You know I would never say that. But that's how, can you imagine how that sounds to Jesus? I can't stand your bride. Well, the bride's difficult because it's made up of you and me. And no one is perfect, or, you know, we're being perfected. And we're actually being perfected through the body of Christ. Because that's how he develops the fruit of the Spirit in us. There's irritations and difficulties and things that we don't get along. And that's how we learn to love, by loving those who are unlovable. That's how we learn to have joy, is in situations that aren't so joyful. So body of Christ is really, really important for the perfecting of the individual believer, but you cannot turn away. There's that temptation these days. You know, because we can tune into so much online and on TV and all that sort of thing, and we don't have to rub elbows with real people, with real hurts and real concerns and real irritabilities and all of that sort of thing. So we want to make sure that we understand this is our primary contact to come and to be part of the body of Christ. What do we do? Well, the writer calls us to several things, but there are two central acts of worship that he raises up. If you were listening and heard it that way, he says you need to come and to offer the sacrifice of praise. It's in verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. You know, I've taught you from time to time that the basic Hebrew word for worship means sacrifice or offering. That's what it means. So you say, I'm going to worship. Well, what did you bring? To sacrifice. What offering did you bring? Because if you didn't come to worship. You came for something else. You came to be entertained, or you came for a social reason. That's not what worship is. Worship is when we bring some kind of sacrifice, some kind of offering. And the first one he talks about is this thing of offering of praise, the sacrifice of praise. Now, we praise God privately, but we also praise God corporately. And in chapter 10, the writer said, don't neglect to meet together. Don't think that you can just, you know, kind of do your own thing and have your holy habits and stuff like that. You need the habit of coming together, encouraging one another. That means learning to get along and encourage each other. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. The people of God are to come together and make the sacrifices. And it's a sacrifice of praise. We don't offer animals anymore. It's real clear in here. We didn't do any animal sacrifices today. All animals were safe at Faith Fellowship Church today. Okay. But when we came together, what were we doing? We weren't here to, you know, be entertained by a team up here or even warmed and encouraged. We were here to make the sacrifice of praise, which means making some sort of a noise with our mouths. I have to tell a little bit of my history and my story with this, because I grew up going to church every week. We got there every week, and we were always late, but we always got there. And so we came in, our crew, and it varied in numbers because we had step siblings that moved in and all this kind of thing. And so we would be sitting there, and I always sat next to my dad. I always remember this, and the organ would be playing pretty loud, and we were singing the hymns. And so I was trying to, you know, just do what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm a little kid, and I'm listening to my dad's next to me, and my dad's gone to be with the Lord. Many of you knew him, but my dad couldn't really sing to save his life. If you'd have said, you need to save your life by singing, he couldn't carry a tune in a bucket. Now, and it wasn't that he wasn't musical. He had played in the band, but you know, and I remember standing next to him, and he sang in a monotone, this low monotone. He'd be next to me singing, "A mighty fortress is our God, able work never failing." And so I thought that was what I was supposed to do. I didn't have those notes, but I did the best that I could. And then when I got into sixth grade, my voice had changed and was changing, and none of the other boys, their voices were changing, and so I wasn't singing the falsetto, and we would go off to the chorus class, and the chorus teacher sent me back. So this kid cannot sing. Really, it's the truth. The good news in my life was that in seventh grade, we had a youth choir director who said, "Oh, you can sing. You just haven't found your voice. And you weren't supposed to be singing falsetto. You need to find your voice. Sit here." And he sat me next to a college-age guy that was a baritone. Listen to him. Imitate him. And the rest is kind of history, because I sing a lot. I mean, I was in all state choirs, and I became a really great reading choir person, and I went on and I majored in voice for about a year, and I do things like Tevye every once in a while, okay? So I'm glad I didn't listen to that chorus teacher, the sixth grade chorus teacher. But see, sometimes we get the idea we can't sing, and it doesn't matter. You know, I thought about it this week. I thought, the thing about my dad was, he made noise. He could have just stood back. I mean, he's part of that World War II generation. Some call it silent generation. He could have just said, don't do that. He'd just stand there and listen to the organ player loud. He didn't do that. He said, my son's next to me, so I'm going to sing. I'm going to make noises. And so it's not an excuse to say, well, I don't sing so well. It doesn't mean that you need to get trained and come up here and be on stage. We have amazing singers up here, but we need to bring the sacrifice. It's a much richer sacrifice to make some grunting noises. It really is. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes you might come and say, but I don't feel like singing. I won't ask you to raise your hands. Well, maybe I will. You ever have a day like that? I don't feel like singing. Well, we all do. Because there's devastating things that happen in life. There's really, really hard stuff that we go through. That's all the more reason. It's all the greater time for us to make the sacrifice. It's a sacrifice of praise. If you offer the praise of your lips only when you feel like it, well, what is that? It's like when Jesus said, if you love only those that are easy to love. So make the sacrifice of praise. You know, there's several places in the Bible that say, do not come before me empty-handed. And I would modify that a little bit to say, don't come before me empty-voiced. And so we clap our hands, we do something, make some sort of, because it takes effort. It means I'm getting beyond how I feel about things. Maybe you say, I don't like that song. You know, I don't like that style. Well, try. I'll tell you something. I mean, there are new songs that come up, and I'm struggling, and I work hard, and I do my best to learn and to offer the sacrifice of praise. Do something. Make a joyful noise, we say. Grunt or clap or cheer or do something. And I hear some of you that do that, yeah. The second thing he says, and also, this is the second part of worship, is do not neglect to do good and share. Verse 16. Do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. We often talk about this as time, talent, gifts, and service. Now, this is not a stewardship sermon, okay? But it's a stewardship reminder, because it's in the Scripture that when we come, we need to come and not be empty-handed. Bring our time, bring our talent, bring our gifts, come and serve. Together, the body of Christ, the local church, is remarkably powerful. Big churches can do big things, but smaller churches can do powerful things because they work together. And so that's what we need to be doing. Galatians chapter 6, and let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. James chapter 1, verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this. Visit the orphans and the widows in their affliction. We have a lot more orphans and widows than you realize. Because of the incredible epidemic of divorce, we have a lot of young people that don't have two parents caring for them. And there are many reasons why that happens. And there are many who are contending alone to raise children. We're just called to this. 1 Timothy 6, as for the rich in this present age, which I would say is virtually all of us, because on world standards we are wealthy, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. How many of you know that whatever you got, it can be gone like that? So I deal with people, I talk to people, that it's been there and it's been gone. But depend upon God, who richly provides for us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Take hold of life. And all of these are important. You know, to pray, and prayer is presence, gifts, and service. Well, I don't feel like praying. That's the time you need to pray most. I don't feel like going and serving. That's the time you need to serve most. I don't feel like singing. That's the time you need to open your mouth, vibrate a little bit, and make some noises. The third thing that he says talks about leaders. Again, now we already talked about the leaders who have gone on to be with the Lord, but verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. That's what they're charged with. And those who will have to give an account. Now, you know, I actually brought this to our board meeting this past week. I said, I'm struggling with this verse because we don't have the word obey anywhere in our membership covenants and documents. It never says, and if you're going to be a membership of Faith Fellowship Church, a member of Faith Fellowship Church, you have to obey the pastors. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say you have to obey the board. You know, that sounds more like a cult, doesn't it? Okay, so we don't talk that way. What it means, the Greek word means, is to yield or give in. Listen, hear. Doesn't mean to yield without question or conversation. It does mean that we are to honor the authority, the order of authority of our leaders. You know, if you are a member of Faith Fellowship Church, we don't push membership. But people say, well, we'd like to be a member, which means you can vote on big things. And annually, we have a meeting for that. But as a member of Faith Fellowship, we elect a leadership board of our church annually. And that meeting is actually coming up pretty soon. And our membership request, if you want to be a member, you can make a membership request. You give your testimony and so forth. But it's a covenant regarding matters of faith. But, you know, you can't say, well, the statement of faith, I like seven of them, but there's three I don't really like. No, we need to be in agreement on our statement of faith. And actually, we have that you make a covenant to pray for your pastors and leaders. Not, you don't make a covenant to complain about them, but you make a covenant to pray for them. Sometimes people come and they say, I've got, you know, I'm here to complain about this leader or that leader or this staff member. I say, I mean, my first thought is, have you prayed for them? Because that's number one. There is an order of authority within our local church, and it's to protect the gospel and to protect those entrusted to us, keeping watch over your souls. You know, we have bylaws and we have policies that we've agreed to abide by. You know, it's not uncommon. Somebody will come here and they will say, well, I was in my previous church for 20 years, and I was on the staff, and I worked with the children for years and years, and I've done all this. I'm here, and I want to work with the children. And our answer is you can't for a while. We need to get to know you. And we do a thing called a background check. And the background check is, it's just kind of a hedge of protection. When we first started doing it, we were doing fingerprints and everything. And I will tell you, I was the first person. I was the first person to get fingerprinted for our background checks. Because I said, well, if you can't trust your pastor. And no one should complain. It doesn't matter how long you've worked in another church or in this church or whatever. It's not a question of not trusting you. It means we are charged with protecting what is entrusted to us. And so that's why we do that. And that's an example of an order of authority that is really, really important. The fourth thing that he says is do this, be in this relationship with leaders with joy and not groaning. I'll be honest, how many of you have groaned from time to time? Okay. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And I puzzled over this. Is this talking about the people groaning or the leaders groaning? I would say, yes, it's a two-way street. You know, I was sharing with our board this past week that I remember, you know, over the years, I would go to a pastor's meeting. And it was weird how it was the one place they felt like they could groan. They would talk about the hard things in their church. See, I got this person. And we're in the middle of, they used to call it the worship wars. There's those that want hymns every week, and those that want contemporary every week. There's those that want loud, and there's those that it's never loud enough, and those kinds of things. And they would groan about that. He says, well, we need to lead, and we need to follow without groaning. Does it mean we don't have conversations? No. But leaders, you know, if I was going to put this into the PJV version, and it's similar to another passage in Scripture, leaders don't exasperate your people. And people don't exasperate your pastors and your leaders and your board. I mean, it's very similar to Ephesians chapter 6. Fathers, don't exasperate your children, okay? The Greek word here for groan is stenazo, and it means to murmur. It's the same kind of word that was in the desert when they were wandering around and they were murmuring and groaning. Be under authority without groaning. And I have to say, I've met some people over the years that their fundamental thing, they just struggle and struggle. They cannot be under authority. And until they resolve that, it's not going to work in the body of Christ. I'm under authority. I am accountable. I have authorities in my life. Foremost, the Lord Jesus, and I have a board, and I have a connection with our denomination, and I have brothers in Christ that pray with me. We have prayer partners. That's the fifth thing, is pray for one another. The writer says, pray for us. We're sure that we have a clear conscience. He's not saying pray that we won't fall into sin or something like that. We're sure that we have a clear conscience, but we desire to act honorably in all things, but pray for us. And we don't know who this is, but I think we could assume that the writer is a missionary overseer with some spiritual authority. Pray for these authorities. Many argue this has to be the Apostle Paul because of the tone and the nature of the writing, but he never says it. Everywhere else, Paul signs his work. Pray for your leaders, that we have a clear conscience and act honorably. Pray for your board. And the sixth is receive the blessing of the body. Now, this is a marvelous part of the whole book, because all of a sudden he comes to benediction. He gives us benediction. What is that? I mean, if you look it up in a dictionary, it says it's a closing prayer at the end of a religious service. It's not exactly right. It is prayerful, but benediction is a blessing. In fact, in some of the traditions that are more formal, you have to be ordained. You have to be a priest in order to give benediction, because it's the Lord speaking blessing. And I know some of you know that. Because some of you, when I say benediction at the conclusion of our service, I see some people that put up their hands. It's an eyes wide open blessing. I mean, you could think of it, yes, Jeff is talking, but it's God speaking blessing upon us as it is inspired, as it is brought to us. And there's some marvelous benedictions. Probably the most famous in the Old Testament is number 6. We call it the Aaronic blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. It was uttered by the high priest. And, you know, one of the things I learned a few years ago in Israel is that they made their hands like this when they did it. Now, if that looks familiar, I've shared this before, but that's the Vulcan greeting. And that's exactly where it came from. That's where Leonard Nimoy, he was Jewish, and he got this from growing up in Jewish circles. But it's a blessing, and it sends us forth into the world. And my, what a blessing it is. I'd like us just to read it out loud together, because I think that the two big benedictions of the Bible are number 6 and then Hebrews 13:20. So let's read it out loud together. Ready? Now, May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And we're done. Not quite. There's a P.S. I appeal to you. There's a little bit more. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Nobody's chuckling, are you? I counted the words. Actually, my computer counted the words. This letter has 6,908 words in it. It's 9 pages, single-spaced, in a 12-point font. It's not a short letter, is it? Okay, but in his mind it was. There's so much more that I could say, that I could give you. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released. We didn't know he was in prison. With whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints, those who come from Italy. There's another clue. Send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. That's another benediction. That's a final, final benediction. Grace be with all of you. The word that he uses here in Greek, bear with me here, anekomai, it means, he says, well, put up with this letter, please, even though it was brief. Bear with my exhortation, with my word of exhortation. And some translate this, take this letter kindly. There's some stuff in here that's sharp in this letter. We don't want to step aside from it. Don't brush this aside. Wrestle with these things. Timothy has been released, presumably from prison. We don't know anything about that from the book of Acts. Timothy was a companion of this writer and was known within the church, of course. And some take these final things as clues that this has to be the Apostle Paul. Some argue this has to be the Apostle Paul. When he mentions Italy, we know that he eventually went to Rome. That was his goal. And he was imprisoned in Rome, and he was writing many times from Rome. Greet all your leaders and saints. We send greetings and grace. Those from Italy send their greetings. And that is a wrap on the book of Hebrews. Now, we'll pray in a minute, but I do want to tell you where we're going next. Are any of you curious? Okay. Well, I've been praying about this all year. I've preached every book in the New Testament. And I felt that, my heart has been, we need Jesus. That's what this has been telling us. We need Jesus. And so we're going into the Gospel of Luke. And I haven't preached Luke since 1997. Let me ask, how many of you were here in 1997 when I preached the book of Luke? Okay, good. A few of you. Okay. So not too many, though. So, and let me just share with you, I'm not re-preaching the sermons from 1997. Okay? I never re-preach sermons. I know some people do, and they do it fine. But to me, that's a little bit like eating last year's Thanksgiving dinner. It's been in the freezer all year. And I'm sure it's safe. I'm sure it's good. But how many of you know it's not the same? So we're going to be digging in fresh. And I'm calling this this series, Certainty in an Uncertain World. I don't know a time when there's been more uncertainty in our world. I mean, I've been a news junkie in the past, but I'm kind of a news junkie. Early in my day, I look into the Word of God, but early in my day, I check to see what has happened around the globe. Has it broken out? I don't know. And so I check the news just to see. We live in an uncertain world. And the thing we need is Jesus, because the one thing that is Jesus, the one person who is the one that we can depend upon is Jesus. At the beginning, and we'll be in this next weekend, okay? Invite your friends. It's the beginning of a whole new series. It'll probably just be 2 or 3 weeks long. All right, okay. You know better than that. But we will be in the Christmas story because early in the gospel, it's a Christmas story. But in the prologue, Luke writes these words. He says, I'm writing an orderly account for you. He's a historian and he's a physician and he's just amazing. He's a Gentile. And he says, I'm writing an orderly account for you that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. So that's where we're headed, is to find in the gospel certainty in the things that we have been taught. So let's pray together. Father God, I thank you so much for the writer of Hebrews. I thank you so much for the message of Hebrews. I thank you so much for the incredible wrap-up and benediction and blessing that we find in Hebrews. And we pray that as you launch us into the Advent season, as you launch us toward our celebration of Christmas, that we would find certainty in these days that are ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.